Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz a relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after younger men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Bible's back to Ruth chapter 3. That's where we'll be. Am I good up there? Okay. You may have noticed an issue I seemed to be having last week in the first sermon. You know, Roy always listens to them and then gives me all the criticism he has for me. And so he said, "You know, you sounded a lot freer in the second sermon than the first." And I said, "Well, the truth is that during the first sermon, I did not set my notes up correctly. And so the font size was about 6-point font. And I just kept resisting the need to stop, fix it, and move forward. So instead, I struggled the entire time to keep my place. And so that might have been where some pauses that were longer than usual came from. Anyway, I got myself set up well this morning, so any pauses today are for effect. The second note is that the outlines on the bulletin are outlines of the text rather than the sermon, just so you know. We'll be following the text, but I just figured it would be much more useful for you to have a simple outline of the chapter in your head than an outline of my sermon that you're going to forget when you walk out of here. So, anyway. Last week, we covered the first and second chapters of Ruth. And, I mean, the preacher thinks you should go listen to the second sermon if you weren't here for the second service. So, definitely, yeah, it was better than the first. But we talked about the setting that this book is put in. The days when the judges were judging, and we focused on the tragic Job-like story of Naomi, and the surprising heart and humility of Ruth. the Moabites. They left Moab and they came back to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And if you remember that phrase, it was kind of a tantalizing cliffhanger, you know, to what should we expect? The beginning of barley harvest. And then we talked about this barley harvest was the first harvest after a long famine in the land, right? At least 10 years of famine. And here we have a barley harvest. And Ruth meets Boaz. The text calls him a great man, a worthy man. And in humility, she receives blessing, the blessing of food, the blessing of kindness for herself and Naomi. And then the second service, last week, we ended with Ruth working through the rest of those harvests, both the barley and the wheat. So if you look at the end of chapter 2, it says, and she worked through the barley and the wheat harvest. And we find her in Boaz's field, and Naomi is beginning to form a plan concerning Boaz. So I want you to notice, as we work through this chapter today, that the story kind of zooms in. It focuses on Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, and the Lord. There's no other characters on the stage, okay? We don't have the young men that helped Boaz. We don't have any mention of the prior family of Naomi. We don't have the women of the town saying anything. It's just three characters speaking themselves. And it brings kind of a sense of mystery and secrecy. To, you know, if you were to imagine watching a film or a play or something like that, and you had all these characters on stage, and then all of a sudden the lights dim, and there's only three. And they're kind of speaking quietly, and they're sneaking around, you know. There's a sense of secrecy and mystery with this chapter. It's building the suspense. This chapter contains the climax of the story, and it's building to that. As I noted earlier, the chapter 2, she worked till the end of barley and wheat harvest. If you remember last week, the barley harvest coincided with the festival of Passover, right? The feast of Passover. Well, the wheat harvest coincides with the feast of Pentecost. So that's Pentecost is 49 days, 7 weeks after Passover. So between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, you got about a 2-month period of Naomi working in the field daily, probably being noticed by Boaz and having interactions with him and his people, so that when you hear what Boaz says, it's not only about what Ruth had done on the way back to Bethlehem. Now, when Boaz talks about the reputation of Ruth in Bethlehem, it's because of the 2 months of work she just put in, right? They've watched her day in and day out. They know what's going on. And Boaz is finished the whole harvest, and he's got this pile of grain, and he's laid down to sleep outdoors on the threshing floor. And I know that all of you probably just got done with your threshing for this year, and so you know all about a threshing floor, but in case anyone's here that's never threshed anything, I'll give you a little background. A threshing floor is basically the combine of the ancient world. So if you have used a combine or seen one work, it separates the grain from the chaff, and that's what a threshing floor was for. It's a place where people would gather all the sheaves that they've just cut and reaped by hand in the field and separate the kernels from the chaff. These places were outside the city. So you have the city of Bethlehem. The threshing floor would have been a place outside the city, probably on a higher hill, on top of a hill, kind of a flattened off hill usually, and a place that's constantly exposed to sea breezes or the wind or that sort of thing. And so they would take those piles of unthreshed grain and throw it up into the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away from it, and then the heavier wheat grains or barley grains would fall into another pile. So you'd have kind of two piles, the chaff and the wheat grain. And then it's about ready to be processed into flour and made into bread or cakes. Another concept, and I haven't mentioned much about this at this point, but it's extremely important, and it's the main point of today. But I saved it for this chapter because this is the last time this word occurs in this chapter, and that's the Hebrew word chesed. I actually had to stop myself from making you all say it with me. I'm used to teaching kids, and so I'm like, repeat after me. So, but chesed is this Hebrew word that is frequently translated loving kindness or steadfast love. Steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, this sort of thing. But that doesn't quite cover the breadth of this word's meaning and the context that it's used. You know, many of you, I'm sure, have read C.S. Lewis on the four loves, or you've heard about all the different words for love in Greek. Well, if Greek is known for a bunch of different ways to say something, Hebrew should be known for a way to say something that goes to the bottom of the ocean. Just a massive amounts of depth with this word. It's a sort of love and kindness that exists within a covenant bond. That's what chesed is. It's covenant loyalty, and it's a disposition of favor toward someone you have made promises to. So chesed shows up in chapter 1, verse 8. I'll read it quickly. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you. May the Lord deal chesed with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Chapter 2, verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law about Boaz, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose chesed, whose kindness, has not forsaken the living or the dead." And then here in chapter 3, we have it in verse 10. Boaz says this time, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last chesed, kindness, greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Here's some other contextual places. These will be verses you've heard, and I want you to know the word that's behind them. Exodus 34, verse 6. Moses is being put into the cleft of a rock. He's on top of a mountain that's on fire, and God is about to show him his backside, right? He says, you can't live if you see my face. So he's going to walk by, and as the Lord walks by, he says something about himself. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, in chesed, and faithfulness. Isaiah 54:10, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my chesed shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Here's one I bet all of you know, Psalm 23, verse 6. "Surely goodness and chesed shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore." Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 chapter, the Proverbs 31 woman, right? Speaking about her, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of chesed is on her tongue." So you get the idea. Chesed is something that God shows perfectly, and the best examples in this world of man's loyalty, kindness, and love is given in Scripture as an example of what this is, this Hebrew concept of covenant faithfulness. And we'll track this in this chapter and see what we can learn from the places it shows up. So, verse 1 through 5, Ruth chapter 3. Naomi has watched Ruth work relentlessly through this harvest season, and she's been thinking hard, apparently, about how she might be able to help Ruth. And more than anything, Naomi wants rest and peace for Ruth. She wants her to have a husband. So she devises a plan to get Ruth a husband. And she's basically getting Ruth to propose to Boaz. That's what's going on here. It's kind of wild. But she uses this principle of him being a relative and a kinsman redeemer. She tells Ruth to wash up, you know, get cleaned up, girl. She's been in the fields. Anoint yourself. Probably not a perfume type. You know, they're poor. Perfume was extremely expensive. So this is more like a lotion type thing. Oil yourself up, you know. Get it into those calluses that you've been building for 2 months. So find out where Boaz lays down for bed. Sneak up quietly. Uncover his feet. And lay down. And he will tell you what to do. With the implication, whatever he tells you to do, do it. I don't want to get into it too much. But there are so many double meaning on innuendos in the Hebrew text here that there is no doubt. I mean, I know this is Sunday morning, but there is no doubt that the writer intends for us to wonder what exactly is going on right now. How can Naomi be saying this to Ruth? How is this okay? Just think for a minute what this would look like in our day. Okay? Imagine you, one of you men go camping, right? You're out in the field, and you wake up at midnight, and there's a woman that's uncovered the lower part of your body, and she's laying at your feet. This is problematic. Problematic doesn't even begin to describe what could be going on right here. And so I want to ask, how can we account for this strange instruction of Naomi? And just so you know, everyone feels like this is strange. All the commentators, all the way back, are like, you know, some of them were trying to figure out how to pretty it up and make it look good. And, you know, it's like, well, in that culture, you know, it's like, no, this was a dangerous move. This was very potentially disastrous for the people in this story. And then we also have to consider that Ruth is probably still grieving for the loss of her husband of 10 years, right? Is it right for Naomi to ask her to do this? I mean, it wasn't that long ago that her husband died. You know, we're talking months, not that long ago. Was Ruth ready to get married? You know, who's asking Ruth what she wants to do? Well, here we see again the unshakable trust that Ruth has in Naomi. And it's a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. All that you say, I will do. Even when the advice seems strange and it could ruin her reputation to do it. And I want to ask you, I want to ask myself every day, are we willing to put our reputation on the line for the sake of obeying Christ? Is that something that we are ready to do? Wouldn't it be tempting for Ruth to ask herself how Naomi could be sure that this plan would result in Boaz blessing her? There's no guarantee that Boaz was going to do this. They knew he's a worthy man, but could have very well been that Boaz would have been offended by this. You know, he's obviously offended initially. Maybe he would have thought, oh, now the Moabite is coming out. You know, now I see. That's how you guys act over there. Well, we don't do that here, sort of thing. But she would have to delay any doubts that she had, if she had any, and trust Naomi's advice. That's her course of action. And I want to ask, how easy is it for you to delay your doubt about a course of action that seems strange or uncomfortable to you in order to trust what the Lord has brought into your life? How quickly can you do that? Is that a default answer, or is it a, whoa, I'm not doing that, Lord. I'm unwilling to do that. All that you say I will do is the confession of a disciple of Christ. So one of the ways, this is just an example of how I've learned that lesson of delaying my doubt, not spiritually, though there have been many lessons that way, but practically speaking, is growing up and early adult life, I just couldn't see the point of grammatical rules. I hated grammar. Grammar Nazis drove me nuts. And it just all seemed so stupid to me. Why do I got to put a comma there? Why can't I put a comma here? I paused. Why can't I put a comma there? It doesn't make any sense. Why do I need to write that way? It all felt so subjective. And I eventually learned two lessons about why I should have suspended my doubt as a teenager and a young adult and just trusted the advice of the people that were talking to me and teaching me. So first, later on, I went to college, and I tried to learn another language. And it took me all about 2 weeks to realize that my rejection of grammatical concepts at an earlier and more ignorant time of my life had crippled my ability to learn other languages that I wanted to badly learn. So before I could even move forward with some of those, I had to go back and learn English. The second reason was a little bit more profound. I had to read a book called Writing to Serve Readers. And for the first time in my life, I saw grammar, though subjective, was a way to love my neighbor. And that hit me a little harder than the, you know, the other one. But after all, I want to be able to understand other people. And so if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, then I should honor those ways that help my neighbor communicate and understand me. So we have examples in Scripture that can be extrapolated, but I just thought there are times when you just don't have all the pieces, and you've got to be willing to trust the Lord and suspend your doubt. Set it aside for a moment and look back on all the faithfulness He has shown you in the past. There is no reason to doubt what He has for you. And the obedience of Ruth is a model for a desperate person. I think that's one of the things that distinguishes her and maybe model Christians from people who have trouble suspending their doubt is Ruth was not sitting on a beach drinking sweet tea. I was going to say Mai Tais, but I don't, you know, I guess sweet tea would be more appropriate on a beach. But the context of her life was a one of desperation. She was basically begging through work for her sustenance. And just as he who is forgiven much loves much, he who is desperate is willing to trust a lot more. And the disciple of Christ says, all that you say I will do, because I'm desperate. I'm desperate to be with you, to hear your word, to know who you are. And that's the life. So she trusted Naomi, not only in her instructions, but also for her future. Naomi's making decisions right now that can drastically affect Ruth's future. If you remember, Boaz is unwilling to before the other one, before the nearer redeemer. What if that guy was like, yeah, bring her over, we're good. You know, I don't mind having two wives. That would have been not a very pleasant reality for Ruth. You know, now she is committed to being something that she never signed up to do, except through her trust of Naomi. Are we open to the future that the Lord has for us? Have we abandoned the claims that we think we have over our own future? I mean, think about that. The Lord demands that of you. That is not optional. As a Christian, you don't get to wonder if you want to abandon your claims to the future. It's already been done. You belong to Him, And here's the thing. If that has any sense of dread for you, if that has any sense of fear or I don't want that, then it's just because you don't know how much he loves you. You don't see the covenant chesed that he shows for you in the gospel and day by day as he gives you breath. So know him better. Trust him while you in everything you can and get to know him better. So in trying to understand this advice of Naomi's, you know, I don't want you to divorce the first statement that she makes from her strange instructions of what to do. They are linked together, and they're aiming at the same end. Naomi is seeking rest. She's seeking rest for Ruth. And if you remember, in chapter 1, this same word is used by Naomi for what she wanted for her daughters-in-law. In the house of her husband. May each of you find rest in the house of your husband. And here Naomi is seeking that for Ruth in a way that she did not expect. She thought Ruth would go back to Moab. She didn't know she was going to come. The covenant chesed that Naomi feels is driving her to sell everything she owns for Ruth's good. Because that's what she's doing. By giving Ruth in marriage to Boaz, all that Naomi had, what little it was, it now belongs to Boaz. He's now in charge of it. He now gets to say what's going to happen with it. That's what Naomi is giving up. And she knew that with this plan, that would take place. But she loves Ruth so deeply that she will give it all up for her good. And in doing so, Naomi becomes, get this, God's hand of answering her own prayer for Ruth. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, the sheer storytelling power of that is amazing, let alone it being the word of God and true. It's amazing. Naomi prays a prayer for Ruth in the opening scenes of this book. And then two chapters later, she gets to become the answer by God's grace to that prayer. Not the last time we'll see that happen here. It's a pattern. The instructions are for rest, calm, and peace. A place where worry is unnecessary. That's what Naomi wants for Ruth. A place where her needs are provided for. What she wears is taken care of. What she eats is taken care of. Where she lives is taken care of. Naomi wanted a place for Ruth to cease from worrying about gleaning and worrying about her. She wanted Ruth to have food, clothes, shelter, protection, to live a life where worry is unnecessary. That is what chesed looks like. It's a full-blown giving of oneself for the good of another. She was offering all that she could to secure this for Ruth. And that's a picture of what God has done for his people. Christ is our peace. He is a place where worry is unnecessary. That's why Jesus said not to worry about anything. The Gentiles seek after all those things. You seek the kingdom and the righteousness that comes from God, both of which are Jesus. He's basically saying, seek me. And in Christ we have both. 6 through 14, Ruth obeys. So she gets ready and leaves. And obviously Ruth and Naomi are not staying outside the city. They're living in Bethlehem, probably in a small place. Maybe it belonged to Naomi previously. But she's going to be walking out to the threshing floor, remember? And so she leaves during the day before it gets too dark to know where you're going or what other people look like. She leaves during the day. She walks out of the city. And she's hiding herself. Now, I don't know if this is like hiding herself because she's dressed in a way that he can't recognize her, or if she's actually over there behind like a pile of grain somewhere waiting for it to get dark. But however she is hiding herself, she waits until Boaz eats and drinks and his heart is merry. Now, Boaz is not getting drunk, but he certainly is consuming enough food and wine to have a merry heart, which is not stone cold sober. He's had a very long harvest season. The job is finally through. He and his friends have celebrated a job well done, appropriately and in a God-honoring manner. And it's such that he can lay down, probably exhausted, in the cool night air, under his cloak, and drift off into a deep, satisfied sleep. It was obviously sleep that was deep enough for him not to wake up immediately when Ruth uncovers his feet and lays down. And then here we are at the climax of the story. The man, and notice that the text actually shifts from Boaz and Ruth to the man and the woman. It's a dramatic effect here. The man wakes up, and behold, or what in the world? You know, that's the sort of thing that's going on. There's a woman there, and he probably, not in a whisper, says, "Who are you? You know, what are you doing here?" Imagine the shock in verse 8 that Boaz must have felt being woken up by someone basically in his bed that he didn't recognize. But notice the speed of his kindness. The speed of his kindness. The velocity of his kindness. As soon as Ruth identifies herself, he shifts from outrage to blessing her. Think back to a time when you experienced something shocking, and a shocking interaction that turned out to not end up being a big deal. How quick is your kindness to catch up to the moment of surprise? Does that anger and sort of outrage linger on, or does the kindness catch up quickly? And as I was thinking about this scene, most of you will have to excuse me, I thought about an equation, and for the math people in the room, you'll appreciate this. Everyone else, you just, you know, just let it go in one ear and out the other. So K equals C times S divided by T, where kindness velocity is K, and it equals character strength times circumstantial shock divided by reaction time. See that? Boaz is as shocked as anyone would be, but his default graciousness takes over, and he doesn't miss a beat. And this is only possible when the Lord has so taught us so deeply by the Spirit about his love that it becomes our love too. There's a way that the Lord can work in us that his love gets so far into your being that it starts becoming yours. It's kind of the way Jesus' righteousness works. That's what imputed righteousness looks like. It's so thoroughly in you that it's yours. Boaz is an example here of what the Apostle Paul would write 1,000 years later in Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do you think Boaz had some afflictions in the 10 years of famine times? Do you think maybe in a culture where everyone gets married, that being an old man that's single might have been a source of affliction for him for a long time? Yet the peace of God guarded his heart. And that is how he or anyone else is able to respond in the way that he did. So Ruth asks Boaz to spread his wings over her in covenant chesed, just as Boaz asked the Lord to do for Ruth in chapter 2. So now we've seen Naomi become the answer, the Lord's way of answering their prayer to other people. Now we've seen Boaz become the answer of his own prayer for other people. Are you seeing a pattern here? When you pray for other people, things for other people, don't be closed off to the possibility that the Lord may use you to answer that prayer. And as soon as Boaz hears this request from Ruth, he immediately connects all the dots. I mean, she doesn't say that much. She certainly doesn't say Naomi has offered to sell all her land, but he knows that's what's on the table right now. And he knows something she doesn't know. He knows that there's a redeemer that's even closer. And this scheme is only possible between Ruth and Boaz because he was a blood relative of her husband's, her dead husband. But the truth is that the precedent for this marriage, the precedent for this whole thing, is nowhere in the law. Nowhere. It doesn't exist. We have levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, where when two brothers are living together and one dies and he had a wife with no kids, then that brother takes up the wife. That's a concept, but it doesn't even get close to, like, this is probably first or second cousin. This is not the same situation. And then we have the law of redemption in Leviticus 25, but that has everything to do with sacrifices, redeeming sacrifices. If you've, you know, offered a bull and but you want to get it back, you can redeem it and that sort of thing. Nothing to do with marriage. So neither of these laws deal with the specific situation that Ruth and Boaz are in. And the commentators have much to say about this. But for my part, I believe that one of the main themes being communicated in the book of Ruth is that righteousness is a matter of who a man or a woman is and how they embody the law as a reflection of God's character rather than simply a matter of following rules. The whole point is that when faced with the challenges of daily life, we aren't supposed to be looking for a checklist to follow. We are supposed to be living out of the love that God lives out of, the chesed that he shows. That's where his law comes from in the first place. It flows from his love for people not to destroy themselves, for people not to live in such a way that will guarantee their destruction. That's what the law is. It's a loving thing. Unfortunately, it cannot produce righteousness for us because of what's in us. But it's one of the most valuable tools, I think, in Satan's bag of lies to get people to think they are fighting sin by trying to live by a rule book rather than by love. The statement needs to be considered that Boaz and Ruth are imitating what Jesus would have done in this circumstance. There is no checklist for them. They're having to take multiple portions of the law of God and combine it into this concept of a kinsman redeemer. Now, everybody in the town, I mean, this wasn't like just them coming up with it. It was a clearly accepted understanding of the law of God, that this was an implication from God's law that was legitimate. But it's not like they were just pointing to a verse and saying, this is what we should do right now. It was hazy around the edges. But the principles given in the law taught Boaz and Ruth how to think about situations, and they knew that God would be pleased by their marriage. This was the basis of the kinsman redeemer. And it came through Boaz's link to Mahlon. Through that link, through that blood relative link, Boaz was able to bring peace and life to Ruth. Think about that. Simply because Boaz is a blood relative of Mahlon, he is able to bring life and peace to Ruth through marriage. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing when he becomes a man. He becomes a blood relative to all the sinful race of Adam through his complete humanity. And he's able to bring life and peace to all who come to him and say, "Spread your wings over me, for you are a redeemer." Under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty is justification, sanctification, life, and peace. If we come to Jesus and call on him to save us, then he will do all that we ask of him. He will speak a kind word of blessing to us. Romans 13:8 says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Boaz's commitment to obeying the Lord is also the point here. He could have taken advantage of her. He could have decided not to worry about the closer redeemer. But what does he do? Even though his kindness runs deep, deeper than mine, certainly, it won't run contrary to his love for the Lord. You see that? While his heart is warm toward Ruth and Naomi, he would not act in such a way that contradicted the law of God, whether in letter or principle. He had a higher allegiance to God than anyone else, and his conscience would not allow him to take matters into his own hands and give reason for anyone to doubt whether he trusted God's word. So he explains the letter of the law to Ruth and says, if that one will redeem you, then let it be so. I mean, that's what Ruth has committed herself to. The possibility that a complete stranger is about to become her husband. And Boaz is willing to do it. I mean, think about that. Boaz cares about Ruth. Boaz cares about Naomi. He's been kind to her all harvest. So it's not like he has no incentive to say, just forget about that guy. You know? He wants to marry Ruth. But he is unwilling to go against what God's law says. He would not violate it. So it is that Jesus, who has a kind and generous heart, as kind and generous as you could find toward his people, he will not violate the law of God by not judging your sins as they deserve. If the law could redeem anyone through perfect obedience, then let it be so. But since it cannot, it fell to him to redeem his bride by inheriting all that she had and bringing it into himself through union, so that in his infinite being he may redeem her from all her iniquities. This is exactly what the prophets said the Messiah would do. Listen to Psalm 130. Just listen to this song. It's a song of ascents. We're going up to Jerusalem right now. We're headed up. "Out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you should keep iniquities, O Yahweh, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I hope for Yahweh, my soul does hope, and for his word do I wait. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than the watchmen for the morning. O Israel, wait for Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is chesed, and with him is abundant redemption. And it is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." God's redemption of his people was the plan from the beginning. if we can see the goodness and kindness of Boaz toward Ruth, how much more can we see the tender mercy that the Lord shows his people and all who come to him in trusting faith? Turn to him, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Boaz's kind face pales in comparison to the kindness of God toward those who humble themselves before him and trust his word for the future. So Ruth returns, and what surely would have been a night of very little sleep, if any at all, Boaz sends Ruth on her way, and he wants to send her back with something. He tells her to take the garment she was wearing and spread it out, and he fills it with 6 measures of barley grain and sends her home to Naomi. And I would imagine that Naomi probably didn't get much sleep either. But can you see the smile on Naomi's face when she hears what Ruth has to tell her? Maybe she claps her hands and says, "Just you wait, Ruth. Wait till you see how this matter turns out. He won't rest till he gets this done." She's not worried about that closer redeemer at all. But I don't want you to miss the subtle point about the 6 measures in this passage. Do you remember what Naomi said when she came back to Bethlehem and changed her name to Mara, which means bitter? She said, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." But Ruth does not return to Naomi empty, as Naomi returned to Bethlehem. And Ruth becomes God's hand of covenant hesed toward Naomi to show her that she will not remain empty. Each of these sections have language that connect new parts of the story to the previous part, and they all teach us about God's love. The Lord gives rest that Naomi asked for Ruth through Boaz. The Lord gives protection of his wings that Boaz asks for Ruth through Naomi's plan. The Lord gives the filling that Naomi laments about through Boaz and Ruth. And that brings me to the big idea of this chapter. The covenant love of the Lord regularly comes to us through his people. The covenant love of the Lord regularly comes to us through his people. So don't be away. And all this love is seen not in the moment necessarily, but in God's timing, after a period of long suffering and difficulty. I heard a song yesterday that I've got repeating in my head. Just, you ever hear one of those songs where it's so good and you can't stop listening to it? And the chorus goes like this: "Though the bough is bent and bruised and seasoned with tears, vines that grow the sweetest fruit know the mercy of the shears." I think that Boaz and Naomi and Ruth are starting to see the mercy of the shears in their life. And I pray that we would too. Let us stand and let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your covenant love toward your people in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stand in awe of the kindness that you show us on a daily basis. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for the ways we take it for granted or overlook it. Think about it, Lord. Help us to think about it, and I pray that it would change the way we act toward each other. I pray that we would love you so much that we could not stop from loving our neighbor. And we ask you to do it all for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take a hymnal and turn to page 290. Page 290.